Well, if you turn to the book of Titus, chapter 3, we've been in the book of Titus. We will finish this morning. Titus chapter 3, we're going to read verses 1 through 15. We're going to look at the whole chapter. You might want to place a bookmark here. It will be our text this morning. As I read it, I will remind you that this is the Word of God. Titus, the third chapter, starting in verse 1. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. For we also were once foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. So that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy statement. And concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently, so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife, and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Reject the factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. When I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, make every effort to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Diligently help Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their way so that nothing is lacking of them. Our people must also learn to engage in good deeds, to meet pressing needs, so that they will not be unfruitful. All who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be to you all. Pray. Now, Lord, I would ask you that in spite of some of the distractions that may occur and the little bit of adjustment that I'm trying to make here, God, that in spite of that you would speak to us through your word. God, we believe the Bible is from you to us for this very hour. Your message for this hour is right here. We've come to hear your voice. We've come to hear you speak, and you speak through the Word. I am simply a megaphone. I'm simply a spokesperson. It's not my job to read my own opinions. Lord, my job is to stick to the Scripture. So I would pray, dear God, that you would help me to stick to the Scriptures. Lord, if I say something that is contrary to Scripture, I pray that the Holy Spirit would immediately wipe that out of the people's minds, God. But if it's the truth of Scripture, I pray the Holy Spirit would apply it. Lord, that you would speak to our hearts. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Throughout this short book, there has been displayed two types of behavior. That which is rooted in unbelief, and that which is rooted in Jesus. It's a non-Christian lifestyle versus a Christian lifestyle. And Titus kind of gives us this distinction by using the phrases bad deeds and good deeds. Bad deeds, look at chapter 1, verse 10. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things that they should not teach for the sake of their sordid gain. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, "The Cretans are liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons." Look at verse 14. Not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. Look at chapter 3, verse 3. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. Verse 9. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Reject a factious man after the first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. So you have a listing of unchristian behavior, ungodly behavior, or bad deeds, if you will, as opposed to good deeds. Look at chapter 2. Verse 7. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity and doctrine, dignified. Look at verse 14. Who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed or bad deed, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, and to be ready for every good deed. To malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. Look at verse 8. This is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed in God will be careful to engage in good deeds, things that are good and profitable for men. Verse 14, our people must also learn to engage in good deeds and to meet pressing needs so that they will not be unfruitful. So there's a contrast here between, again, unbelieving behavior, bad deeds, things that have no place in the Christian life, things that we should avoid, and good deeds, zealous for good deeds. The bad deeds are rooted in unbelief. The good deeds are rooted in Jesus. Now look at verse chapter 3, verse 3. But we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. So here is what we once were, but something has changed that. Now let me be honest. When you read verse 3 and you see these listings of bad deeds, and even throughout the book, these listings of bad things, it says once we were these. Now, you know, I'm going to confess, I was saved as a child. Many of these bad deeds, I wasn't even old enough to do. Okay, certainly I wasn't sinless. I had my own sins, and some of them are listed there. But I think the point is that even as a child, these sins were in my future. This is what I would have done. This is what unsaved people do. This is what the human condition is. So even though I can't, you know, go through this list, and you can't either, no doubt, go through this list and check off every one of these, in a general sense, this is what we were. This is what we were, or this is what we would have been, right? But something changed that. Something changed all that. And that something is the topic of this morning's sermon. Now, let's remind ourselves. Look at verse 1, chapter 3. Remind them. So, who's he talking to there? Well, obviously, he's talking to Titus. This book was written to Titus. These are instructions for Titus. And in these instructions to him, we see what Christians are to be. Again, look at chapter 1, verse 4. To Titus, my true child in a common faith. Verse 5, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. So the primary recipient of this letter is Titus. All right, so he's to set things in order. He's to appoint elders. He's to remind the people who are believers of what a Christ-like behavior is. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. But as for you, Titus, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. So he's writing to Titus. He's giving Titus these instructions. And Titus is in turn to teach the people this sound doctrine, this distinction between bad behavior and good behavior, all right, between those deeds that are rooted in unbelief and those deeds that are rooted in Christ. But the question is, how do we go from one to the other? The question is, how do we do this? How do we avoid these things? We read in chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, this litany of things, this list of things that we should not be doing. These are bad deeds. This is not the way Christians should behave. And then we're listed all these sound doctrine things, all these things that we should be like. And he gives what elders should be like. Then he gives what older men should be like, and older women, and younger men, and younger women. So he's making a clear distinction between lifestyles, between belief systems. But the question is, how do we do this? How do we go from the one category of bad deeds to the next category of good deeds? Well, truth is, we can't. We need a radical change. We need saved from ourselves. Now look at verse 3. This is what we were. This is what people are apart from Christ. Verse 3, for we also once were foolish ourselves. We were disobedient. We were deceived. We were enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. We need saved from that. What do I do? Do I clean up my act? Do I embrace some type of moral philosophy? What in the world can change somebody from what that was, verse 3, to what we're to be? Well, we're going to look at that. We're going to see what that is. Go to verse 8 first. And notice this phrase. This is a trustworthy statement. Now, that phrase there in verse 8 is referring to the preceding verses. Verses 4, 5, 6, and 7. What is the trustworthy statement? The statement that he made in verses 4, 5, 6, and 7. In fact, verses 4, 5, 6, and 7 are really just one sentence. In your translation, you'll notice that each verse ends with a comma. This is just one long sentence. They don't end in periods. They're not separate from each other. It's one thought. It's one statement. It's one trustworthy statement. Its main thrust of this statement is verse 5. He saved us. Three simple words. He saved us. What makes this difference between what we were and what we are? He saved us. Everything written before this statement in verse 5, okay, and everything written after that statement in verse 5 only expands the thought. It expands on the simple thought, the simple truth. He saved us. This is the core of the Christian faith. God saves sinners. God saves sinners. In fact, that word saved has become a distinctly Christian term. Even though the Greek word, which is sozo, is a verb in Greek that means to rescue. It's a verb to mean to rescue, like rescue from danger or to rescue from drowning. That's what the word means. In the New Testament, it has come to mean save from sin, save from the wrath of God, save from the penalty of sin. That is what we're saved from. It's not talking about being saved from drowning or saved from danger. It's talking about being saved from our sin, from the wrath of God directed at our sin, at those bad deeds, that listings that we saw in chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, this listings of bad deeds. We need saved from these. Well, here's the good news. He saved us. He saved us. This is authentic Christianity. God saves sinners. At its core, God saves sinners. Apart from salvation, now listen to me. You take this list of good deeds, bad deeds, this list of good deeds. Apart from salvation, to look at these good deeds is simply moralism. I'm just telling you, you know, clip your act. Here's a moral philosophy. Try to live by that. Apart from the gospel, that's all this is. But that's not all there is, because he saved us. He saved us. Well, let's look at this statement, verses 4 through 7, this trustworthy statement. What do we read here? This is how we go from what we once were to what we are now. Okay, first of all, God our Savior saved us by his kindness. God our Savior saved us by our kindness. His kindness. Look at verse 4. And when the kindness of God our Savior appeared. So we have this list, right? Verse 3, of all this foolish behavior, disobedient, deceitful behavior, lustful behavior, malice and envy and hate. What put an end to that? What stops that? What frees us from that? What saves us from that? Well, it took, but when the kindness of God our Savior appeared. But God. We'd be just like that still, but for God. God, our Savior, saved us in his kindness. Christianity is a rescuing relationship. We need rescued. We need saved. We need saved from ourselves. We need saved from the penalty that ourselves deserve. We need saved from the very wrath of God poured out upon sin. We need an intervention. We need a rescue. We need saving. Verse 4. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us by his kindness. When verse 5 says, he saved us, who is he? Verse 4, God. God is our Savior. Now, we also know verse 6, whom he poured out richly upon us through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Okay, the means by which he saved us is the sacrifice of Christ. And in that sacrifice, Christ became our Savior. But this was God's plan. This was God's design. Before the foundation of the world, God would send his Son to be our Savior. He is our Savior. God is our Savior. And he did it out of his kindness. He did it. Now listen to me. Not because we are good. Read verse 3. We are not good. He saved us not because we are good. Because he looked down at us and saw something worth saving. Right? Oh, he looked down and he said, oh, there's something good there. I think I'll save that person. No, he didn't see anything good. He didn't save us because we are good, but because he is good. Because he is good. In his kindness, he saved us. Secondly, God our Savior saved us by his love, verse 4 says. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us by his love. This word for love in this verse is where we get our word philanthropy. It literally means pity and compassion. Our human pride does not like this, but it's a biblical fact. God saved you out of pity. God saved you out of pity. Out of his love. Out of his compassion. Again, God saved us not because we deserved it, but because we don't. We don't deserve it. He took pity on us. It's the picture of the father of the prodigal son running to meet his wayward child and embracing him and kissing him in spite of all that the prodigal son had done. The father still loved him in spite of that. God our Savior saved us by his kindness. He saved us by his love. God, our Savior, saved us by his mercy. Verse 5. He saved us, not on basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. Now, some people say, well, okay, he didn't save us because of the bad things. You know, we did bad things. But everybody, you know, nobody's as bad as they could be, right? I mean, everybody does something good once in a while. I mean, you know, even, you know, murderers might not kick a dog, you know, they might, you know, there's something good in there, right? No, he didn't save us just in spite of the bad deeds. He saved us in spite of the things that we thought were righteousness, right? He didn't save us based upon only the deeds that were evil. He saved us. He did not use the deeds that we even did that were good. But, verse 5, according to his mercy, he saved us. Instead of seeing something good in us, he took pity on us and saved us by his mercy. Instead of moving towards God, we are moving away from him when we sin. Every sin is a step further in the wrong direction. But his kindness caused him to feel a strong affection for us. This caused him to be merciful. Right? What's the most famous prayer in the Bible? Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. We need mercy. If you think you're going to bargain with God or point to your goodness, point to the good things, and God will accept you in spite of those things, you're sadly mistaken. We need mercy. Now, you've probably heard this. I'm sure you have. I'm sure I've said it. There's a distinction between grace and mercy. They're kind of like the two sides of one coin. Grace is getting something we don't deserve. Right? Grace is getting something we don't deserve. You show grace to somebody by giving them something. They don't deserve it, but you love them. You're kind. You give it to them. That's grace. Mercy is not getting what you do deserve. See the difference? Grace is getting something you don't deserve, but he saved us by his mercy. He hasn't given us what we do deserve, right? The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We cannot save ourselves. We cannot bring anything to God that would gain God's approval, that would be acceptable to God. But he saved us. He saved us by his kindness. He saved us by his love. He saved us by his mercy. He saved us not because of what we've done, but in spite of it. He saved us not because of what we've done, But in spite of it, you make no contribution to your salvation. It's all mercy. We don't get what we deserve because of God's mercy. Number four. God, our Savior, saved us by his regeneration. Look at verse 5. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration. By the washing of regeneration. The English word regeneration is a translation, of course, of a Greek word, palingenesa, which means again birth. It simply means a new birth, a new beginning, a new order. Regeneration, then, is maybe defined as an act of God whereby he bestows upon the believing sinner new life. This life is God's own life, the imparting of his own nature. God himself is the source and the bestower of this life. So the believers are said, according to 2 Peter 1:4, to be partakers of divine nature. We are to partakers of divine nature by regeneration. We have been born again. Ephesians 2:10, we are created in Christ Jesus. John 1:13, we are born of God. John 3, we're going to look at that in a minute. John 3:3 and John 3:7, we are born again. 2 Corinthians 5:17, we are a new creation. By the act of God, which the believing sinner is regenerated. If you haven't been born again, you are not an authentic Christian. I'm old enough to remember the born-again rage when Jimmy Carter was running for president, and it made the cover of all the magazines. You know, what's a born-again Christian? Right? What's a born-again Christian? In fact, we'll see in John 3 a question, and I was working at a restaurant. I was in college, and I was working at a restaurant, and they knew I was a believer, and one of the waitresses literally said to me, she had no idea that somebody said this to Jesus 2,000 years ago. What's it mean to be born again? Can you actually be born a second time? Right? And she meant physically. Right? I said, well, yeah, spiritually. Right? But I remember the born again craze, and that was all the news. But here was the problem with that. Right? Oh, he's a born again Christian. Well, I got news for you, brother. If you ain't born again, you ain't Christian. Right? They act like, oh, that's a certain kind of Christian. This guy, he's a certain kind of Christian. He's one of those born-again Christians. If you're not born again, you're not a Christian. You're still dead in your sins. All right? We need to be regenerated. We need to be born again. Keep your hand here and go to John 3. John 3. Verse 3, very familiar text. You know it already. John 3:3. Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? And the obvious answer is, no, he can't, right? See, we can't be born a second time until we can. What? We can't be born a second time until we can. Well, how does that happen? Verse 4. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. We must be born again. We must be regenerated by the Holy Spirit, imparting life. That's the next point. Go back to Titus 3:5. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. God, our Savior, saved us by his Spirit. The Holy Spirit was active in the generation of the physical universe, right? We read in Genesis 1:2, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the waters, upon the face of the waters. So the Spirit was active in generation, the birth of the physical universe. The Holy Spirit was the active agent in the creation of man. Again, Genesis 2, verse 7. And the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Job said, the Spirit of God hath made me, and the breath of the Almighty has given me life. So the Spirit gave life to the universe. The Spirit gave life to the first man. The Holy Spirit was the active agent in the conception and birth of Jesus Christ. The angel said, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. The angel said to Mary, fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God, and the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore, that holy thing which is born of thee shall be called the Son of God. So, in these passages, it's clear that the imparting of life has been the Spirit's work from the very beginning, right? So regeneration, in a sense, is a repetition of what took place in the first man, Adam. However, the process is different. Adam, in his original state, was created with the gift of life. This was the implantation of life through the creation process. But today, God implants spiritual life into believing sinners through the redemptive process. Through redemption, we are born again by the Spirit. The Spirit imparts life. Number 6, God our Savior saved us by his Son. Look at verse 6. Whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. You cannot help but see the Trinity here, again, at work in our salvation, right? Whom the subject is God, is God, right? Verse 4. So you got God, our Savior, right? Then we move to the Holy Spirit, verse 5, whom he poured out upon us richly through Christ, our Savior. So Father, Son, Holy Spirit. But verse 6 is key. You can't even make this list work without verse 6. Salvation is Jesus. The person and work of Jesus made salvation possible. Jesus paid the price for our sins. He was our substitute. As 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he became sin for us. He became sin for us. For us. Salvation is totally through Christ. It's not 99% Christ and 1% us. It's Christ. When God gives, he gives everything. He's given us everything we need for life and godliness, 2 Peter 1:3. He's given us everything we need for salvation. He saved us by his Son. And lastly, he saved us by his grace. God, our Savior, saved us by our grace. It's funny, we don't get to grace until the very end. We'd have thought that had been first. So that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. God, our Savior, saved us by his grace. So how do we sum up all this? It's mind-blowing. We sum it up with one word, grace. It's all of grace. God's unmerited favor that pardons us from our guilt. Grace says, hey, you are pardoned. You are forgiven because of the sacrifice of Christ. Grace takes the righteousness of God and imputes it to us. Remember, grace gives us what we don't deserve. Verse 7, the last part, according to the hope of eternal life. Apart from Christ, there is no hope. We face eternal death. Eternal death. But here's the good news. We're not just forgiven, we're made holy. Right? We're not just forgiven. We're made holy. God could have saved us and just left us like we were. And then we'd be in the same shape again. Right? But God made us holy. That's what my title means. Once we were, but now we are. How? He saved us. He saved us. He saved us. So, this is my conclusion. Good deeds, the good deeds that we are to be doing, don't come about by looking at what we can do for God, but by looking at what God has done for us. Okay? We don't, the pivotal saying of this book, this pivotal saying, right? 4, 5, 6, 7. Now he lists good deeds, all kinds of good deeds, but the goal is not to look at these good deeds and try to emulate them. It's to look at Christ. What did God do for us through Christ? We don't do them by looking at the deeds. We look at them by looking at what God has done for us. So I'll tell you what, let's all say it together. Three simple words. He saved us. Now I need to ask you, has he? Has he? Let's pray. Lord, my first prayer request is that people would examine their hearts and see who they're trusting. Are they trusting deeds of righteousness they have done? Or are they trusting Christ, our Savior? Lord, now if there's someone here who doesn't know, who's not sure, who has questions, God, we welcome questions. They can please come and see me after the service, or they can email me, or text me, whatever it takes. I'd be glad to talk to them. If they came with a friend, they could ask their friend to show them one of the elders or to bring them up here. So, Lord, if there's someone who doesn't know what that means, we'd be glad to talk to them forever. But, Lord, for those of us who do know what it means, may we never forget it. He saved us. So, Titus's instructions to these who were that remained there on Crete were to live like it. Live like it. Live like he saved us, saved you. Lord, help us to live like you've saved us. I pray. Amen.